Why don't you take out your Bibles? Revelation 14, 14 through 20 is where we're going to be. Why don't we go ahead and pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we come to you in thankfulness for all that you have done and all that you are doing and all that you have promised. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would glorify yourself in this time and you would bring all the glory to the Father. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fill us with understanding, that you would draw us close to you. May we hear your heartbeat. May we understand your word. And may we love you, Lord, more and be more and more faithful in our love and service of you. And Father, thank you that your eye is upon us, that you are with us wherever we go, and you are preparing for us, Lord, eternal glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Title this morning is The Last Harvest. Now, there are some perks to being a pastor. Sometimes you get to talk about things you like. And you get to tell jokes that you like and nobody else does. Like the mom jokes of last week. Some of those I was quite fond of. Now, I also get to talk about the sports that I like on occasion. And for those of you who know, not baseball. Although, as a history guy, arguably, if you love American history, you gotta love baseball and baseball history. I will give that to you for sure. But last night, there was a UFC fight. So the sport of mixed martial arts, the guys who fight in the octagon, there was a very big fight. And my good friend, my jiu-jitsu coach, fellow believer in Christ, Benny Dariush fought last night and he was the co-main event. This was a big deal for him. He's been in the UFC for about 11 years, and he was fighting one of the most recognizable and loved athletes in the sport, who is very dangerous, and a guy who held the belt at one time. And so Benny was slotted. He fought this guy, and it was a huge victory for him. Benny won every single round, dominated the fight. It was unbelievable. Now, what's so great about this is Benny has used his talent and his skill to proclaim Christ throughout his entire career. The first thing he said in the victor's circle was, "I would first of all like to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, what was ironic about it is he was being booed during that time. And I watched the press conference 2 days before, and they had the main event fighters, and then they had the co-main event, Benny and this guy, Tony Ferguson. And Benny walked up first, and then his opponent, and then the other two guys. And throughout this press conference, in front of the news, they asked Benny a question. He's always respectful. He doesn't play the game that a lot of the guys do. They talk trash, they cuss, they say all kinds of bad things about their opponent. Benny's never done that. Well, this other guy, that's exactly what he does. And so as Benny's starting to answer the first question, this guy interrupts, calls Benny a bleepity bleep, and then proceeds to say all kinds of inappropriate, nonsensical things. And it was bad. And what's so sad about it is the crowd there in Houston loved this guy. They were cheering. They were going nuts for him. And for Benny, barely anything. And what I saw in that moment was those whom the world loves and those whom Christ has called to set apart. And so Benny didn't have the world's applause. He didn't have the accolades from the world because he wasn't playing the world's game. He was doing things God's way. And it's taken him longer to get into the title fight picture because he's not stirring up controversy. He's the guy who's working hard, being respectful. I mean, one of his fights, he got a $50,000 bonus for finishing the guy. And on that night, he said, "I'm going to start an orphanage in Haiti." And that's exactly what he did. They have over 21 kids they're caring for right now. We're going to be telling you more about that because I would love for our church to get behind the missionary effort there in Haiti and actually make a real impact. So I would love for our church and our people to be a part of that missionary endeavor to reach the kids of Haiti, which Benny and his wife Victoria are doing with the help of many. But I say that because Revelation is all about the world and those whom it loves and why, and promoting Satan's plan and kingdom, and then the saints whom the world hates. And so my friend had the greatest performance of his career, most dominant finish, and one of the toughest guys in the world. And as he's getting booed, he declares Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And that is what we as believers, the picture we are seeing in Revelation, is we exist in a hostile environment. This world does not love you and me. Jesus said, if the world hates me, don't you think they're going to hate you? What they've done to me, they will do to you. And yet so often, we as Christians expect the world to approve of what we believe, how we live, and what we do. The truth of the matter is, the world is under Satan's sway. The dragon has his own doctrines and his own teachings that many are accepting. And yet, I have to highlight this one point because I love the heart of my son in this. We're watching the fight, and I had talked about Benny's opponents, and you know, it doesn't seem like he really knows the Lord. He's got some issues, you know, and you know, we need to pray for him. And as we're talking about it, and I'm telling them, you know, how this guy's not really living for the Lord, it seems, but we're going to pray for Benny. And I hear him say quietly to me, he goes, I hope Benny's opponent finds God. Yep. Now, I didn't correct his theology in that moment because God finds us. We don't find him, right? God's not lost. We are. But I knew his heart that he's saying, as messed up as this person seems, Isaac is like, I hope he finds Jesus. And that should be our hope for the unbelieving world. That as lost as many are, we all were lost at one time, may they come to know Christ. And that's the message of Revelation. The world gets bad. The ways of the world are very attractive to some people. And yet it is the believer who's called to be set apart. That even in the midst of boos, they proclaim Jesus as their Savior. Not because it's popular, but because it's true and it's the message every human being needs to hear. And that's why last week we talked about the message of the three angels. John is seeing a vision of three angels flying overhead like the blue angels, one after another in formation. And the first one brings in the eternal gospel. And I want you to look at Revelation 14, 7 for a moment. We'll look at 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 just to remind ourselves of these messages, because John's vision has set up this picture of the world being hostile. The dragon trying to devour the woman who gives birth to the Christ child. So Jesus, but he's taken away and he sits at the throne of God now. So Satan, the dragon, turns his hatred towards the woman and her offspring, the church. And this world system with the beast and the nations it is culminated in, the second beast, the false prophet, leading people astray. It's all focusing on the enemies of Christ who exist in the world then, now, and who will exist in the future. And then we see the saints with the Lamb in Zion, safe, singing a new song because the time for judgment is at hand. So Scripture talks about the enemies of God because the judgment of God is coming. That's the whole section and the vision that we are seeing in this passage today. And it comes on the heels of this eternal gospel. The angel flies overhead and says this, fear God and give him glory. Why? Listen, because the hour of his judgment has come. That is a reference to the second coming of Jesus. The hour, not the day, not the year of his coming, but the hour, meaning the moment of his coming, of his judgment has come. So that is what we are looking at in the historical time frame of human history. Jesus is about to return. His judgment has come. And it says, so worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. We know from Genesis 1 and John 1 that Jesus was the agent of creation. All things were made through him. And so he is the one we are to worship. Then the second angel flies overhead and it gives a warning against the evil culture of the day, symbolically called Babylon. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, that wicked culture, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." So we saw last week this symbolism of the wine, of what people find their enjoyment in, and in the sexual immorality of this wicked culture. I mean, can we see that in our culture today? Just do a survey of the TV shows you grew up on and the language that was used. On primetime television, what was allowed? What was portrayed? You know, back in the day, there was actually morality. Any of you grew up on The Rifleman? Chuck Connors? Anybody with that cool rifle? Right? Do you know that he had to practice extensively with that because he kept knocking himself out with the rifle? He kept swinging it and knocking himself on the forehead. So he looks cool in the show, but it wasn't without some pain. I remember watching an episode with our kids, and he outlined the gospel for 5 minutes in this show, all biblical, all right on, and I'm going, this is the greatest TV show ever. It was so cool. And he was really good with a gun, so win-win. But those shows had virtue to them. We have none of that today. Our world has accepted and compromised morality and truth and so many things. And we wonder why generations are growing up that don't know Christ, who have no moral backbone, who have no integrity and no work ethic. It's because of what we have been feeding them and conditioning them to believe to be true. Yet there are some who don't hold those views. There are some who are raising their children different. Amen? But we got to be aware of what the wicked culture is doing. But that culture will fail. It will fall in the end times. And then we have the third angel, and this is the message. Another angel, verse 9, a third followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, so they may drink the passion of the sexual immorality of the culture." But he says, since they drank that wine, they will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength, not diluted, into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is the sober reminder from last week. Eternal torment and punishment is a reality, just as eternal blessing and salvation is a reality. And is what you believe to be true of Jesus and how you live your life that determines where you spend eternity. Now, every funeral you go to, you're going to be told everybody goes to heaven. That's the implication. I mean, think of a funeral you went to where the pastor got up and said, "Well, you know, you loved them, but they're in hell." That wouldn't be very comforting, would it? Now, there might be truth to some of it, depending on the individual in what they did with Jesus. And that is a sad reality for some. I'm not advocating that you go to your next funeral and that you're that person. Please don't. Oh, Lord, that would be awful. That is not helpful. But we don't want to give the impression either that the Bible isn't true, that everybody just goes to heaven because we want them to. Their sins have to be forgiven. They have to be washed away with the blood of Christ. And you have to believe in Jesus to have your sins washed away. It's that simple. And if not, this is the eternal non-rest for the unbeliever. And that's the contrast. We're told earlier in this chapter that the saints rest from their labors and their works follow them. And yet here we're told there's no rest for the wicked. Have you heard that saying? No rest for the wicked. This is what it comes from. The idea that they cannot rest, but they are perpetually and eternally unsettled, unrested, unable to get any respite from the torment they have earned. And that is the reality of what God's word is declaring. And that's why the saints are given a call, a charge, a divine directive for the days ahead. Since this is the reality, Babylon will fall, this wicked culture. The wicked will be punished. Here is the call for endurance for the saints. To continue to endure, to not give up. See, the saints participate in this eternal gospel. We preach it, we live it in a hostile environment where the dragon has declared war on you and me and Christ whom we serve. He is the one who started this war, and Jesus is the one who will finish it. Listen to this call for endurance. Psalm 119:84 says this, "How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me?" That was King David. He was saying, God, how long do I have to endure? Anybody been there? Have you ever wondered, how long do I have to endure this wicked person or that wicked person or my own wickedness? How long do I have to endure before you deal with those who persecute me, before you judge evil and wipe it away? That should be the cry of every believer. God, how much longer? And yet, do you know what helps us endure? The one who endured for you and me. Psalm 136:1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That, if you need to know anything about God, his nature, who he is, there it is. And yet, if you keep reading that chapter, you're going to read the same thing over and over and over again. His steadfast love endures over and over and over. That's all that chapter says, with a different sentence right before it every time. His steadfast love endures forever. So the Lord, he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. How are you and I to endure the fallen, broken, wicked world we live in? Trust in the steadfast love of the Lord. His love endures forever, so those who have his love can endure forever. What makes a Christian? Someone who endures in faith, in the commandments, for God's glory. Verse 13, we'll end the review with this. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. All those who die in the Lord are blessed at this point from God's word, what he is saying, because everything we're about to read is about the wicked. The righteous and their blessing has been predicted. It is promised by God, so it will happen for those who keep the commands and keep their faith in Jesus. But now the attention of Scripture turns to what happens to the wicked at the coming of Christ. So why don't we read it together, Revelation 14:14 through 20. Let's stand in honor of God's word. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth, gathered the grape harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. You can be seated. Excuse me. So the breakdown of this is very simple. It's the wheat, the grapes, and the end. Okay, in this first section about the wheat, oftentimes we see the harvesting of wheat in a positive sense in Scripture, in which the wheat are the righteous and the weeds are the wicked, like the parable Jesus told during his earthly ministry. Do not assume that the symbolism of one passage is exact in the symbolism of another. Okay, that parable does not inform this interpretation, because this is a time where the wicked is being harvested. The believers are already with the Lamb from what we read earlier in this chapter. This is focusing on the wicked and how they will experience the second coming of Christ. Now, here is a picture that John sees. It says, I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. So my question is, who is this one like a son of man? Now, I'm going to admit, I had quite a difficult time with this verse and this passage all week long, even up until last night. My first reading, I'm like, okay, this is what it means, this interpretation. And then I studied some more. And then I'm like, nope, guess not. That's not who I thought it was. And then I came full circle back to what I initially thought. All right, so it's been quite a week for me. But I'm going to share with you some of these wrestlings I had with this verse and why. First of all, many people assume this is Jesus, and with good reason. The title, like a son of man, was one of Jesus' most popular titles he used to refer to himself. Throughout the gospel ministry, he talks about the son of man, which is himself. Matthew 17:22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the son of man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And so the son of man literally means the son of Adam. Because Adam, you know, way back in the Garden of Eden, Adam means man or humanity. So Jesus is saying the son of man, the son of Adam, the son of humanity, literally saying a human, the one sent on behalf of humanity. That's what that title implies. And so Jesus is oftentimes the one like a son of man. But that title is used by other men in Scripture. Ezekiel the prophet referred to himself, or God referred to Ezekiel as the son of man. Ezekiel 37:3. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. So Ezekiel is that son of man. Isaiah uses it of any man. You and me, man or woman, blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. So you can make a case that this is somebody else, some elder of the church, somebody else sitting on this cloud with a crown on his head, not being Jesus. You could argue it's an angel, because one of the later verses says, another angel with a sharp sickle. So that could imply the first being with a sharp sickle was an angel. Angels aren't referred to as a son of man because they are a different class of being. They are not humanity. They were not born in the way that we are. They did not descend from Adam and Eve. So now that narrows it down a little bit. And what does Revelation say, and how does it use this title? Look at Revelation 1:12. Turn there with me. This is the first account of this title in the book of Revelation. And I think you know who it refers to. Revelation 1:12, the beginning of John's vision here. He says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, those seven churches of Asia Minor. And in the midst of the lampstands, the churches, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, you might not be convinced that this is Jesus, but read verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. Okay? And the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That seals it. Who died and is alive forevermore? Jesus, who rose from the dead. And then he says, and I have the keys of death and Hades. This is clearly the one like the Son of Man is Jesus in Revelation. He's the only one this title is used of in the book of Revelation. So I would argue this is Jesus sitting on a cloud. Why is he on a cloud? Everybody needs a mode of transportation. That's simple. Some of you drive Teslas, he's on a cloud. Why is that? Jesus is not some spiritual ghosty being. He has a physical body that rose from the dead. Glorified, but yet it is the body he received from the Virgin Mary. Forever redeemed, forever glorified. And so when he left this earth after his resurrection and ascended to heaven, it says he was carried up to heaven. Not he didn't fly of his own ability, he was carried. We're also told that not only was he carried up to heaven, but he will descend from heaven with the clouds of heaven. Revelation 1, 5 and 6, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, clearly Jesus, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. You know, they're not going to be booing Jesus when he returns, as they booed my friend last night. But they will be wailing at his coming because they have rejected him and judgment has come. That is the reality of what Revelation foretold at the beginning. What is being described here in verse 14 is Jesus is coming back with the clouds of heaven and all the wicked population of the earth will wail on account of him. Why? He is on that cloud. He has a golden crown on his head, and this is the victor's crown. This is not necessarily the royal kingly crown, but this is a laurel wreath, oftentimes made out of olive branches. This one was made out of gold, but it was something used in the Roman world to be worn by those who were victorious in war or in athletic competition. It was put upon them, and they were welcomed into the celebration of victory after the war or after the competition. Satan started the war. Jesus finished it and won it. That's why he is wearing this victor's crown. And he is about to administer his justice upon the earth. Christ, I'm going to read a quote to you from John MacArthur. Christ now wears this particular crown, in this case made of gold, as a triumphant conqueror coming out of heaven to prevail over his enemies. He also not only has a crown on his head, but he has a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, when I picture this, you know, I see that Jesus is preparing for the final judgment of the wicked. And we see that in Matthew 26. Turn there with me. Matthew 26, 63. I'm wanting to show you all the connections that are made with what is going on in Revelation that are connected all throughout Scripture. So Matthew 26, 63. Jesus was being questioned by the high priest. Jesus remained silent to his initial questions. And then in verse 63, the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus foretold it. Jesus is now fulfilling it. He is coming on the clouds of heaven with a sharp sickle in his hand. That is a razor sharp harvesting tool, and I pictured like what the Grim Reaper oftentimes has in his hands. That is not a sickle, that is a scythe. Okay, they're a little different. A scythe is a long-handled tool with a long sweeping blade. The sickle is a short-handled tool with a short sweeping blade. Got it? Big one, little one. Jesus has a little single-handed tool. The scythe is a big old double-handled tool for the same purpose, to harvest wheat. And yet it symbolizes swift and certain destruction all throughout Scripture. Now, there's an interesting history to the Grim Reaper, where that image came from. It came from the 14th century in Europe. It came from the time of the Black Death, the plague that swept through Europe, where one-third of the continent's population died. One-third. That pandemic killed approximately 25 million people in those days. 25 million. It makes you think twice about using the term pandemic for what we're going through today. And it puts it into perspective for a moment. If you think about COVID, right now, there is 109 million people. I'm going to put this in perspective and get the numbers right. To date, there's been 32.9 million cases of COVID and 585,000 deaths. Okay, 585,000 deaths. That is 0.00178% of the U.S. population. And I'm not diminishing any one death. One death is enough. But in the day of the Black Death, that would have been 109 million people dying in the U.S. from COVID. 109 million. And we've had 500,000. That puts things into perspective a little bit of why death was in the forefront of people's minds in that 14th century day. And they pictured death as a skeleton wearing a clerical robe, a pastor's robe, with a scythe that he would harvest the souls of the dead. Pretty grim picture, right? And yet you have here, Jesus is the one with the harvesting tool, who comes to reap the harvest of the wicked and their certain judgment. Verse 15, that was one verse. I love saying that. We then have to really speed up. Another angel came out of the temple. And this angel comes with a message of timing, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. So he's calling out to Jesus, who is on the cloud, crown on his head, sharp sickle in his hand. And the angel says, put in your sickle and reap. For the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Why is this angel coming from the heavenly temple telling Jesus what to do? I don't believe he's telling him what to do. I believe he's informing him of the Father's timing. Don't you remember that Jesus said in his earthly ministry, Matthew 24:36, but concerning that day and hour, referring to his second coming, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. There's a divine time frame of Jesus' coming that the Father kept from Jesus for a time. And now the angel is announcing that that time, the hour to reap for the evil to be judged, has come. That's why Jesus told us in Matthew 24:31 that he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. That isn't what's happening here. That seems to have already happened, because that is the harvest of the elect, the people of God at the coming of Christ. This is the gathering of the wicked at the second coming. Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. That is what is happening in this passage. All causes of sin and all lawbreakers are gathered up. Why? Because the earth is ripe with the wickedness of humanity. Matthew 26:37, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So when Jesus comes back, the world will be like the days of Noah. But what happened? Noah and the ark. What came upon the earth during Noah's day? The flood, the judgment of God upon all of humanity's wickedness, to wipe it off the face of the earth. Too bad Noah and his family brought sin in the ark with them, right? Because it continued after. But it was to show the judgment of God on sin that was temporary at that time, but will be permanent when it's not water, but Jesus comes with the fire from heaven to permanently wipe away all evil and all evildoers. So this is a warning. But the days of Noah are much like our days today. We're not quite there, in my opinion, yet, but it seems that we are getting closer every day. This is how the days of Noah are described. See if this matches the world we live in yet. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Humanity became so wicked, the sin of Cain had progressed across the face of the earth and consumed humanity's heart and mind so much that the intent, the desire, the motive of man's heart was only evil continually. We're not so given over to evil yet, but the world population that has rejected Christ is. Only those who have not been given over in that way are those who have been redeemed by Jesus and are becoming a new creation every day. You and me, Lord willing, right? But the days of Noah were much like today. And do not think for a moment God is presently indifferent towards the evil of today. Some people think God's just forgiving and he just doesn't really pay much attention to the evil happening, that he's just going to let it go on forever. Do not be mistaken. The flood came to wipe away evil temporarily. The fire of God comes to consume all evil permanently. God is long-suffering towards sin, but there is a limit. There is a day, there is an hour when this judgment will in fact come upon the earth. And we are told by Jesus himself, it is coming when you do not expect it. So we must be ready. Listen carefully to Matthew 26:38. For as in those days, the day of Noah, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. There will be many upon the face of the earth on this day at this hour that will be unaware. Even though they've been warned from Holy Scripture, even though they've had family members who are believers in Christ, maybe you who have told them about the coming judgment of God upon wickedness, warning them to turn from their evil ways, some continue down that road. And then Jesus said, then two will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. The one taken in this passage is the one being judged, not being saved. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Please hear this warning. Jesus is coming when you don't expect. Don't expect to have 40 years to get your life right. All you can expect is that you have this minute. You have this moment, and you don't have tomorrow. We all live in an environment of the unexpected. You're told to expect the unexpected. That is what we should do. Jesus' coming is the unexpected event of human history that will end it all and begin a new history in heaven and the new earth for all eternity. But we have to be ready for that day. You know, I went to see a good friend of mine who, he's one of my longest held friends. We grew up together, went to youth group together. His dad was the pastor of the church we were attending. He and I wrestled together, coached together. We trained jiu-jitsu together now. He's pastoring a church not far from here. So we have a lot in common. He's even adopted 3 kids. So our lives have paralleled one another in a lot of great ways. And I saw him recently just to train and also talk about just what's going on with me medically and what our family's going through with the recent diagnosis. And I love how he prayed for me. He said, because we talked about all the possibilities of what this could mean, and good and bad. And he said, Lord Jesus, please just come back. Come back before Phil has to worry about any of this. And he said, this is what we truly want, for you to come back for us. That's it. That's the perspective. Is Lord Jesus, just come back. Now I'm preparing for the worst. We all have to. But hoping for the best. The best is Jesus coming back today. You know, don't have to worry about your mortgage you have to pay next week. You know, don't have to worry about this or that. He's coming back. All will be made right. That is truly what we should be praying for, longing for, and working towards. Jesus, come back. Come when we don't expect it. You don't expect it today, yet it might be. You don't expect it tomorrow, but it might be. And we have to be ready. Verse 16, so he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Worldwide. Why is this two events describing the same thing? The harvesting of the wheat and the harvesting of the wicked. Because Joel 3:13 says about wheat and grapes in the same verse. Joel 3:13 says this, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Didn't we just read that? This is the Old Testament speaking about what Revelation is saying. Go in, tread, for the wine press is full. What wine press? What we're about to read. The wine press of God's wrath. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Joel was foretelling what we are reading in Revelation, that there would be a harvest of the wicked wheat. There would be a crushing of the wicked grapes. The world population that has hated Jesus. And we're going to wrap up this last section real fast because I want to get to chapter 15 next week. Revelation 14, 17, another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He had a sharp sickle. This is the same event described with now grapes instead of wheat. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who had authority over the fire. He called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. Ripe with what? The wickedness of humanity. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth, gathered the grape harvest of the earth, threw it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. You remember the wicked are going to drink the wine of his wrath in the cup of his anger? This is the wine press of the wrath of God. God is pictured as the one standing in the great vat of the wine press, and the wicked are placed in, and he is squishing and trampling them under his feet of righteousness. What's ironic is that we're told in the gospel, blessed are the feet who bring the good news. Jesus is the one with the blessed feet who brought the good news, and everybody who rejected the good news of the gospel of peace, instead of being saved by the one who bore the marks of the cross upon his body, now he is the very one who will crush them under his feet. And it's very descriptive, but it says that the wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the wine press as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. I think it's a mile and a half, I think, if my recollection is right. How long? Two. Mile and a half. 200 miles. It's a lot farther. And this high, up to a horse's bridle, depending how many hands your horse is, it's showing the excessive destruction of the wicked of that day at his coming. So here is the distinction. Malachi foretold this distinction. 3:18. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a distinction being made today between light and darkness, between the wicked and the righteous, between those who serve God and those who do not. And those who do not serve Almighty God are the majority of the world's population. Those who serve Christ are the minority. So welcome to the minority. This is the reality of the day we live in. But I want to ask you this closing question. Whom do you serve? The Lamb or Lucifer? The Savior or Satan? The King or culture? And the problem is many have drank the cultural Kool-Aid of today. You remember Jim Jones and that whole fiasco? An antichrist figure, a false prophet who claimed to be the Messiah, who convinced his followers to drink Kool-Aid that had been poisoned, and it was the largest mass suicide in modern history. And yet, many are drinking a Kool-Aid far worse than Jim Jones's. One in which they are worshiping the dragon and they don't even know it. They're living according to the world's love and affections and immorality, and they have rejected their only Savior, their only hope. And this day of judgment is coming for all who do not believe in the Son in whom we have been redeemed. You know, what will you do now? Last week I ended the service saying, despite the recent medical diagnosis we've received, I don't think I'm done yet. My question to you is, are you done yet? Because these three words have been ringing in my head for weeks now, not done yet. But most people today accept the opposite mindset, done enough. We think we have done enough for the Lord, that what we have done is good enough to skate by. But we are not done yet. It is not good enough. God is good enough, and there is much still left to be done. So are you going to be the person, knowing that the judgment will come, that it is unexpected, that Christ will return soon? Are you content with showing God how thankful you are, that you've done enough to show him that you're thankful? Or is there more to be done? More to be shared, more people to be reached? Because the problem with most people today is not being discontent. It's being content with the wrong things. The Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. We're to be content in our godliness, but many people are discontent with godliness and content with ungodliness. Are you happy with where your life is right now? Are you content with it? Because if you are living an ungodly life and you are content with that, there is a big problem. But if you are living a godly life and you find contentment in Christ, but you are discontent with your sin and you're discontent with your performance and your growth in the Lord, then you have much left to be done like me. We are not done yet. Amen? There's greater things to be done, and that's why we're going to sing this song right now. Because we are not done yet. Do not let the dragon convince you that you are good enough. You are loved enough. God sees you as good enough, but your works are not good enough. They are not done yet. They will be done when Christ calls you home. Until then, we have much left to do, much we get to do for him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we end this time only to continue in a time of worship and continued worship throughout the week. Lord, help us to be discontent with our sin. May we continue to grow in you and press on to the upward call of Jesus Christ rather than sitting back and coasting the rest of the journey. But may we press on. May we continue on in the good works you've created us for in thankfulness, knowing you have already purchase for us salvation and eternal glory with you. But Lord, may we not be in this world, but you have called us out of it. May we not follow the world's ways, but may we follow our Savior's ways. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.